Not that long ago, when Jill and I pulled into a local business, and I don't remember why, because as I recall, it was somewhat of a warm day, but we were staying in the car, probably going over, okay, what is it exactly that we need? And making sure that we had all of our ducks in a row. But all I know is this. When we pulled into the parking lot, we noticed two young men who were asking for money. And these were guys who looked like able-bodied young men. And the question came out, I wonder why they're not out filling out job applications. I have to admit, there's a cynical side of me that thought I already knew the answer. But still wanting to give them the benefit of the doubt. But as we were sitting in the car, working through things, we saw them leave their post and walk to this beautiful, looked like it was a brand spanking new top of the line car, and get in and drive off. Now, I don't know about you. I don't really wish to support that. And there are so many occasions, especially in California. Now, I thought it was interesting. In Kansas, I didn't see nearly as much of this when we were on vacation earlier this summer. It was hot and it was humid, and there just weren't a lot of people out asking for money. There's something about California, and I think it's our winters, but I think it also has to be the lack of humidity in the summer, that maybe we attract more than what you would see in most locations. And I battled constantly with the desire to want to help, with the suspicion that very few people who are asking for help are really helpless. Anyone else wrestle with that, or am I the only one? Okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Here's one way I've kind of resolved it in my own mind. If they will take time and really talk about spiritual things, I tend to loosen up my wallet a little more easily. A lot of times you'll talk to someone and what got you in these circumstances? Some people will talk about it, some won't. Some will allow you to go a step further and say, it's not that I'm unwilling to help you, but I want to talk to you about something first. What do you know about Jesus Christ? And they'll say, oh yeah, I go to church. Yeah, what do you know about Christ? It's okay, I go to church. You know, if they're not willing to open that door to have a real in-depth spiritual conversation, I got to admit, my wallet tends to get pretty tight pretty fast. But Paul is talking about an issue where people in the church were checking out of the workplace and expecting the rest of the church to support them. Or we're so sure that Jesus was coming back, they walked away from the basic responsibilities in life. We talked about some of this last week, and we looked at the command for separation, and we saw that Paul said, listen, if you have a group, and there were two words that were used to describe this group, depending on the translation you have, some it was unruly, some it was undisciplined, and as you look at those two words, they're both very good translation. One, undisciplined, tends to uncover the attitude of those who are living in the state. Undisciplined tends to underscore more the actions of those who just did not do the basic responsibilities that should have been a part of everyday life. And we mentioned this last week, but not everyone can be here every week. Some of you, sometimes struggle with sleep on some of these weeks. But the issue of labor is not a result of the fall. Labor existed before sin existed. It just became more unpleasant. And for that reason, some people were saying, well, I just would rather not do that. And we're expecting others to take care of them. And Paul says, listen, when you see that person who's undisciplined, when you see that person who is unruly, you need to steer far, far away from them. And that's where the title of the message came from. And I can't remember what I called it because my notes is different from yours. What did I call it? Steer clear? Okay, now I know who has their notes out and who doesn't. But my notes, I just called it keep your distance. In verse 10, we pick up where we left off. And we find out there are three tests. How do you know if you should really help somebody or not? Test number one, and we touched on this briefly, is there a willingness to work on their part? And this comes right out of verse 10 where it says, "For even when we are with you, we would give this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And so you have the willingness issue and what I call the test, and then the consequences. The test is, you need to make sure that they are actually willing to put their shoulder to the plow or their nose to the grindstone or whatever cliche you want to use. Make sure that's a person who's not working because they can't work and not because they've chosen not to work. And so the issue is clear. How do you tell if someone is willing to work or not? It's really hard. And there aren't a lot of scripture verses that tell you this is how you identify it, whether or not a person is willing. I would suggest, and these are completely pragmatic, this is my opinion. If you're a note taker, you ought to put these in pencils because it's my thoughts, not scripture. If you have a person who's not filling out job applications, they're probably not willing to work. If you have a person who's not willing to train or try to develop something they can do on their own, I would sense within them a willingness not to work. If you have someone who's offered a job and they say, "No, I'd rather do something else," folks, that is a person who's gone beyond not able to work and has just chosen, "I don't want to work." And you know, it's frustrating because we live in an age where I've talked with people and I've probably heard this at least 50 times in my ministry is, "Yeah, I could go back to work, but they're paying me so much now just not to work. It's not that big of a difference." And I would look at them and I say, "Well, then you need to stop that government program." And they, "Why?" Because Paul says if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. It's that simple. And so there's a couple of pragmatic tests. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about helping the widows who are in need. And he actually sets up a number of tests. And granted, this is for widows, but I think the principles are solid and have application across the board. I just noticed three tests, or three big categories, and if you want to turn there, you can. I'll be reading some of the verses, not all of them. But I noticed the first thing in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8, what I call the relativity test. Do they have Christian relatives who can support them? Because if they have Christian relatives who can support them, and here's the thing, Christian relatives would be the ones who should know whether they should support them or not. You know, sometimes when we open up our wallet and we give people money, we're not helping them. We are entrenching habits of a lack of discipline and an unruly spirit, and we're actually encouraging them to continue in laziness. And a lot of times family is the group that really has a handle on whether they should do that or not. And Paul goes so far to say, listen, if they have a believing family, and he's very clear, this is believer trying to decide whether or not to help another believer. He says, if they have family who can help, they need to take up that mantle of responsibility. If they don't have a family member who can help, then that's an occasion for the church to intervene. But he makes the point so strongly that he says, you need to understand that a person who doesn't care for a family member who is in true need is even worse than an infidel. Worse than an unbeliever. So that's the first test. Are there relatives willing to help them? And I should say, believing relatives willing to help them. Well, what if a person has unsaved relatives? Well, I think that's a different category altogether. And if they don't have believing responsibilities, they are unbelievers. And they will act like unbelievers. And they will not have the spiritual guidance, the Holy Spirit in residence to either convict them to help or to not to help. So test number one is the relativity test. Is their family willing to help? Test number two, what I would call the reputation test. And this is in verses 9, starting in verses 9 and going into verse 10, where it says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, if they've devoted herself to every good work." And maybe a good way to summarize this is, listen, is this person a minister at heart? Is their reputation that of service? Now, some of these things we tend to not do a lot today. And the idea is if she's under 60, there's an opportunity perhaps for her to find other income. Just the moral component that's there. But in verse 10 is the one I really want to highlight where it says, she has a reputation for good works. Because that is so important. Is this person a servant or are they a sponge? And Paul is saying, listen, help the servant. If this is a person who ministers, then by all means, if there's no one to help them, if they're in a situation where their means are very limited, where they cannot feed themselves, then you, by all means, church, you need to come in and you need to come alongside this person and you need to support them. Have they shown hospitality? Have they cared for the afflicted? Have they devoted themselves to every good work? By the way, more often than not, these are the kinds of people who you always see filling out job applications anyway. But what is their reputation? Are they known for service or are they known for sloth? Are they a worker or are they lazy? And Paul is saying, do not enable the lazy. Do not enable the loose. But make sure that you help the one who's a good servant. Third test, and this is related, but righteousness. Verse 11 and following, he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation, having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Now again, in the cultural context, some of these things may not be as much of a factor, but Paul's issue is saying, listen, when you have a widow who's a younger widow, she wants to marry still. Most of them do, or in Paul's age. And what's going to happen is, and again, I'm kind of reading between the lines because of what Paul says, is they're not always discriminating because they just want to be one with somebody. And in this case, the temptation is going to be to chase after someone who would even lead them away from the faith. By the way, women are not the only ones subject to this. They were just the only ones that church helped during Paul's time. For those of you who think I'm really anti-woman today, I'm not. It's just the context in which help would most commonly flow from the church. I've known men who have married just as poorly because they just have the desire to marry. If you want a biblical example, I'd look at Solomon. Paul says, listen, if you support someone and their desires are not right, there's going to be temptation for them to go to someone who will lead them away from Christ, and to the point where they might even deny their former faith. He says also there's a risk that if you have someone who's young, they're able-bodied, that they are going to run the risk of going from house to house and being idle gossips. And if you've got someone who is clearly shown propensities toward letting sin govern their lives, Paul's saying, cut off the support. Don't help them. You don't want the church to pay for professional gossip. By the way, again, this is where it tends to flow. Men can be just as gossipy as women. Here's the key. Whoever you help, you want to make sure of two things. Number one is that the church is not slandered because of the behavior of this person you help. Number two, you need to realize that Satan has used this and he's already lured some away because of idleness. It's kind of interesting. There's a phrase in the next verse of 2 Thessalonians where Paul, it's really clever in the Greek, but it doesn't come through in the English. And either the closest translation I can have that sort of captures the cleverness of the Greek is Paul makes the point. He goes, listen, one of two things are going to happen. You're either going to be a busy servant or you're going to be a busy body. But that's going to be, it's one or the other. And Paul says, you need to make sure that you get behind the one who's showing righteousness on a regular basis. So there's the willingness test. The secondly, and this is getting back to 2 Thessalonians 3 now, verse 11. The second test is the walk. How do they walk? This is where that verse, or that little play on words comes into play, no pun intended. Where he says, for we hear that some of among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And so you have the contrast that's happening here is, listen, we hear this. And the word here is a plural, which means it's probably starting to happen a lot. And it makes sense because sin is contagious. Right? Sin permeates a body if it goes unchecked. But the conclusion that he hears is, listen, we hear that there are a bunch of you who are walking in idleness. And the idea here is you're walking at nothing. And it's kind of an interesting set of words. Usually I think of people sitting in idleness. But when he says walking, this is the lifestyle that they've chosen. They've chosen not to occupy themselves with anything that is good, godly, or disciplined. Such a decision always leaves a void. And voids will be filled by sin. And so, again, the condition is they're walking in idleness. The conclusion is they drift towards sin. And in particular, they become busybodies. And the idea is that they don't have anything going on in their own lives. So they spend all their time prying into the affairs and the details of other people's lives for the purpose of sharing this thing. My teacher used to always tell us that idle hands were the devil's workshop. You know, and there was a part of me that never thought that was fair when I was growing up, because I would usually finish my schoolwork pretty quickly. She would see that and she would give me something else to work on. I'm going, hey, I finished. Why do I have more work than the other guys? But see, now looking back, I understand the wisdom of that decision. She knew that an errand with nothing to do was an errand that would end up finding something to do that was trouble. That's just the way we're wired. Boredom sets in, and sin seems to be the default go-to for all of us, unless we're walking in the Spirit. And I have to admit, as a second grader, I think it was my second grade teacher that used to say that and give me all that extra work. As a second grader, it never occurred to me, you know, I'm done with my homework, maybe I should start a Bible study. Yeah, the first thing I would do is I'd start looking around the room. I wonder what they're doing. For those of you who weren't here last week, one of the reasons why this was happening was because of a misunderstanding. There were a number of people that had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to come back, and it could be today. True conclusion or false? True. It's even more true today than it was back then. I know that because mathematically we are closer to the return of Christ than we've ever been. You all follow the math on that? Right? It hasn't happened yet, so we have to be closer. Paul tells us to labor, to occupy, until that return. And instead of doing that, they took the true conclusion, Jesus could come back today. And they said, well, then let's not waste time. We'll just wait on a hill and he's going to come, and we'll be the first to see him because we'll be on a hill. And he didn't come. And he did not return the next day or the next. And what started as a statement of devotion, because it abandoned the mandate of Scripture to serve in faithfulness until that day when Jesus Christ returns, ended up becoming a pathway to rebellion. See, this is why we need the whole counsel of God's Word, so that we're being challenged in many different areas. So what's their walk? Is it characterized by sin, or are we seeing sin start by righteousness, or are we seeing sin start to sprout? If we see a person who's not willing to work, if we see a person who's willing to let a sin be a part of their lives, that's not where the money should go. Doesn't mean there can't be a confrontation or restoration, but until that occurs, that's not a good investment for the church funds. The third test is the work ethic, where he says, "Now such a person we command and encourage in the Lord, Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And as you look at this, you see, first of all, the command. And it's interesting. This is a word that means a military instruction. We are like a drill sergeant barking out an order to you. Get back to work! There's also a second word. So we've got the command. We have also this word that's a word of consolation. That's the word encourage. This is one of the same words that's used to describe the very person of the Holy Spirit that means to come alongside and help the one who's weak. And it's interesting because Paul's not in a geographical position where he can do that. But I think this is one of the reasons why he mentions his example, saying, "Listen, guys, I can't be there with you, but use my example and gain strength from that." By the way, the best picture you'll ever see of this word is the picture of when a football player gets hurt and two guys come alongside and they help him off the field. That's this word, to come alongside. And it's Paul saying, "I want to give you my strength." So you have the command, you have the consolation. You have the compulsion. He's saying, do this for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, work can become a spiritual service when our goal is the glory of God in all that we do. We're doing this for Christ. And then you have the clarification. Two things. Number one is discretion. Do their work quietly. In other words, we labor without drawing attention to the fact that we are laboring. We just do our jobs. And we do them in such a way, since it's done in service to the Lord, that we're not trying to get the applause of men for just being obedient servants like we were supposed to be in the first place. By the way, this doesn't mean if you have a bad day at work, you can't come home and talk to your spouse about it. But you're not constantly looking for the accolades or the sympathy of men for doing your work. Second thing is the discipline. Because of that, we want you to earn your own living. You provide for your own household. And that's where we stop. You know, I was looking at this. And again, you're kind of getting half a sermon, but that's okay. It gives us more time for the table. But as I'm looking at this, I think there's probably two areas where most of us are going to be most vulnerable to not doing this. Now, I may be wrong, but these are my conclusions. I think, number one, I think we're going to be vulnerable to closing our wallets too quickly and too tightly, or opening them too freely, not having that balance of discretion in who we help and who we don't help. I think probably the other thing that we tend to struggle with is not calling attention to what we're doing. And just serving in that humility where we allow God to be the one who just rewards and vindicates. And we do this in a lot of ways. I think that Jesus talked about this at the Sermon on the Mount, where we just love to call attention to our disciplines, whether it's spiritual or physical, so that people will think, wow, they're really something. And in his case, Jesus was saying, you know, they do this in prayer, they do this in giving, they do this in fasting. They just want everyone to notice everything they're doing, because pride is so resident in the human heart. I think this is a tendency that every one of us will fight every day. And I think this is where we need to ask God for the most help. So with that being said, and I know it's only half a sermon, but you got the other half last week if you were here. I think we need to turn to the table. And the first thing I would say as we're preparing for the table is that Paul gave us such beautiful instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come here, we're not to come here with a trivial spirit, with any sin. We're to come in a worthy manner. And again, this is so important. We remember we're not coming worthy because none of us are worthy. The only reason we're able to come is because God has declared us righteous because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this table is for anyone who understands that they were born in sin, that they would be condemned in their sin were it not for the saving grace of God, who authored a plan of salvation where He paid for our sins by having Jesus Christ the Son, who came willing to do, although obedient to the will of the Father, He came and lived the perfect life that you and I cannot. He never sinned, which means He never deserved to die. But He allowed Himself to be crucified so He could take the penalty that you and I deserve. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible says that the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scripture, that He rose again according to the Scripture. That's the essence of the gospel. And if you come knowing that you've sinned, knowing that you deserve hell, but believing that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that you deserved, paid the price in full. He says, if you believe with your heart, you are forgiven freely and fully right where you are. And this table is a memorial of that sacrifice. But Paul says we dare not trivialize this because these are symbols of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So we come in a worthy manner. And I believe pride and unbelief, which really are parallel terms, are two things that we need to consider the most, whether or not we stand guilty. So let's begin this with a time of personal prayer and reflection, asking God to reveal any sin that might be resident, so that we can come in a worthy manner.